Well, it's good to be in touch with you by cyberspace and brethren. I'd much rather take hold and hug you. You know, we're huggers around here. But we'll have to hold that off until a later time. See, I'm being a good guy. I'm being a good boy. And I'm satisfying the commands of my daughters and most of the congregation and of my president and of my governor. And we are still serving the Lord. Well, today is Palm Sunday. I guess you've had a treat this morning from Brother Kenny in discussing it. And I am going to kind of bring it up, but along with a bunch of other stuff that I think may be, something that we need to associate in our minds concerning the Palm Sunday, because it reminds me of something else further down the line in human history. And that's when the rapture has occurred. Well, the rapture occurs after, when Christ begins the great tribulation. There's going to be 7 years after this particular age comes to an end, and there'll be a great tribulation. It'll be the wrath of God exercised not upon his own, but upon the world. And you don't want to be around during that time. And if you're saved, you will not be around. And let's see, where am I looking? I'm looking at Revelations this morning. Chapter 7. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Can you pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that we will be greatly encouraged by the thoughts that you have given us in thy word of hope everlasting, a confident expectation that there will be a restitution of all things, a recovery of all that's been lost, and that you desired for man to give us the very best of that your power and ingenuity and love could provide for us. And we threw it away through our Father and Adam in the beginning. And Lord, there was a hopeful thing about that, even because the Lord promised a restitution, that the seed of the woman would come and he would fix it. And that was the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've been looking for him since the day of Adam. And you've given us indications and I'm sure, Lord, you spoke very plainly and clearly and extensively to the ancients all through the ages, long before Jesus came, right up to the point that he came, about him and the redemption that he would provide and the remedy that he would provide for us, the victory that we would have over the great loss and the great sorrow and all of the evils and the deaths and the hurts that man has experienced under the governance of Satan. He's not a good administrator of this universe. He's not a good administrator of this world system. It's a sorry place to live, Lord, in consideration of what you have prepared for us. And I want to thank you that you did prepare it for us and at great cost to yourself. But I know it's edifying to you, Lord, because you loved us so much. You loved all of us, the whole world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Today, remind us of that. Drive it deeper into our souls and our hearts. The very significance of it, the beauty of it, the remarkableness of it. Give us a greater and greater appreciation of what our Savior has done for us. But you, O Heavenly Father, have endured your own self to see thy precious Son become sin for us on the cross of Calvary. So I just ask you this morning to help me express some of the things that are on your mind today for this people. And may we go away with hope and expectation, not like the world that has no hope, no assurance, and no certainty of victory. And I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I said I was going to Revelation, but actually I'll start in Matthew with the account of the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into Jerusalem. And it's found in Matthew chapter 21. And the Lord Jesus Christ had arranged, by supernatural means, I suppose, to have the foal of an ass, a donkey that had never been ridden before, preserved in a special way for a special event of greatness, of great triumph. And so the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem triumphant. And he was the king, and he is the king. The King of Glory, and his rightful place was ahead of all of the civil and spiritual happenings of Israel and of all the world. And he will do that one day, but not at that time. That wasn't his purpose, to go in and sit on the throne, because he knew they would not receive him. God had planned his whole issue of restitution of all things, the correction, getting things straightened out that got all messed up in the sin of man. He had, from before the foundation of the world, he saw all that men would do and all the decisions they would make. And he recognized and knew that Israel would not receive him, and that he would go up there and that they would crucify him, put him to death. And the real objective that he had was not to sit in the seat of the temple at that time. That's what the people thought. The people thought that, hey, we got a guy here that can control the weather, control the diseases. The famine will be gone from us. He can take a few fishes and loaves and he can feed multitudes. We'll never have hunger again. We'll never have those things again that are disturbing us. And we need to be saved from the lack of plenty. And we need to be saved from the oversight and domination of a foreign power in our nation. And they wanted to be saved from that. That's what they wanted to be saved from. And they were sure they had a fellow that could do it, because the multitudes had observed, that had come into Jerusalem with him, all the way from Galilee and all the way up and down the line, from there to Jerusalem. He gathered many in. There were people all gathered into Jerusalem as a result of the Passover, to be from all over the world, that would soon be celebrated in Israel. And so there was a huge, huge crowd. But they had the wrong idea of what salvation was going to be. It was going to be simply secular and governmental they weren't looking at it as a salvation of the soul, but Christ was. And he came in triumphantly. Individuals seeing the fact that he came in triumphantly and seeing him open not his mouth after being accused. Why, he could have just spoke a word and all those people would have turned to dust. That's how they felt. And, James and John, as he had passed through Samaria, they wanted him to stay and set up his kingdom there. But no, it was Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem where God is going to do all of that stuff. That's the center of this earth in the eye and heart of God. And he was going up to Jerusalem. And James and John says, these folks are being ugly about the fact that you said, I cannot do that here. No, this is not where I'm going. And so they got ugly with the Lord. And James and John, the sons of thunder, the guys of a short temper, said, hey, do something terrible to them. Call down fire from heaven. Burn them. And the Lord says, now, fellas, you don't understand. The Son of Man, he didn't come to destroy and to kill and condemn. He came to save. You don't know what spirit is in you. And then he proceeded on up to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he had a tumultuous, victorious entry into Jerusalem. And they said, well, let's see what they said. It says they put their clothes upon the donkey, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. Now, the account of this in the book of John tells us that those were the leaves of palms, or the branches of palms, which the palm is a very interesting thing. There's a song that says, palms of victory, crowns of glory, we shall wear. Palms had traditionally become the symbol of victory. And it was because they were plentiful in the Middle East, and they were flat. You could lay it in front of where the victorious person was going to go, and it would be a covering for his path, and a special notice and symbol that he was a victorious person. He would enter in and receive the accolades of the crowds for his great victory. Well, in all considerations of human perspective, it didn't look like a very victorious event, because he went into that place. And they ended up arresting him, abusing him. And he didn't even open his mouth in his personal defense. That amazed the Roman prelate, that he wouldn't even defend himself. But he came as a lamb for the slaughter. He came for a salvation, all right. They were saying here, listen what they were saying. They cut down branches from trees. They strewed them or scattered them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. That means save us. To the Son of David. In other words, save us, Son of David. Acknowledging him as the Messiah, the King. But they were still just looking for, not the deliverance of the soul and the heart and all the things that would be necessary that God would have to be victorious over in order to redeem man and to recover this universe back to its pristine or to place it into a situation that was ideal for human habitation, the recovery of the government of God. The recovery of the soul of man, which had been separated from God and was dead, and the body of man, which was subject now to physical death, mortality, and sin-driven, sin-controlled. There needed to be a victory over those things, a victory over the government of Satan, who had become the God of the world, the administrator of this universe, of the world system, over man, back to the governance of God, the governance of the benevolent and loving one, rather than the malevolent, the harsh and the hostile and the hateful and murdering one, who is incompetent to administer this universe. And But they're saying, they're acknowledging him as a Savior, but not the kind of salvation that God was wanting to give mankind and that man needed. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In other words, they were saying that this is a blessing from heaven. This is God sent to us to rescue us, to save us from the Romans, from poverty, from sicknesses. And they had it partly right. But that wasn't the main emphasis of why he had come and what he had come to do. He told them what he had come to do, just right down as he was on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to go over there. And they're going to grab hold of me. And they're going to crucify me. And they're going to bury me. And I'm going to rise again in 3 days. He expressed that to them. That should be no shock to them. Do you know, people hear what they want to hear. They block out what they don't want to hear. And they don't realize they're doing that very often. And there was a lot of growth left for the apostles, as there's a lot of growth left for you and I, as our realization of God's cause and God's purpose and God's doings become greater and greater gradually, year by year, as we walk with the Master and observe him and get into his word and share his thoughts. So it's a growing process, and they had to have that growth because I feel that probably they had a lot of the same attitude as the multitudes. They had learned to love him to the extent they weren't going to easily. They did run away, but they hung around. They didn't just disperse and go away. And then he came to them in his resurrection and he encouraged them. He assured them. He regathered them. He sent them out, empowered after the day of Pentecost to carry out the message of the good news that Christ had done something for us to give us victory, that it was a much greater and more serious victory than man could even imagine. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, well, we've been watching him. We've been walking with him. We've been going along. We've been fed by him. All of these things. We've seen him raise the dead. We've heard of him and been aware of him commanding the seas and the ocean and the winds to stop, be still, peace. And they obeyed him. Demons obeyed him. Demons were cast out. This is the man. This is the man. The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They got him identified. And they knew he was a great man. They knew that if he got up before the priests, the Sanhedrin, the courts of Rome, the courts of Israel, and stood before them, why, he would just smack them out of this earth, make dust out of any opposition. Well, that would not satisfy why he came. And that would not give them the real victory that Christ came to give. Yes, surely that day was a great victory. That time, that event was a great victory because it was going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of the things that it gave us victory over. It not only gave him victory, he had victory. And his victory is our victory. His death became our death. His life became our life. His is ours. We share in the victory of the Lord Jesus. His resurrection is our resurrection. And that's what it means. And so the victory that he had, let's see here. Let's go to the book of Acts, where right after the events of all of these happenings and of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, his ministry for several days and weeks on this earth as a resurrected person, teaching them, encouraging them, and pulling them back into a place of hope and confidence in the light of all of that terrible, terrible experience that occurred on the cross of Calvary. And Peter had passed by after the day of Pentecost, after all the power that was manifested and the evidence that they could go into all the world by their ability to, the Spirit of God coming and giving them the ability to speak in unknown tongues? No, universal tongues. The reversal of Babylon for a moment to show them, yep, you're empowered, you can go. You can go into all the world as I have commanded you to teach all nations and to bring them to me, and let them know about the gospel, the good news of all of the victory over death, hell, and the grave, and the victory over all things that have been destroyed and messed up by our sin. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, I believe, we come to the place where let's see, it's Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, where Peter was walking after the day of Pentecost and after all the excitement of that and the blessings of that and the assurance of that, he came walking past the temple. And there was a lame man lying down, a victim of man of sin, the lame, the hurt, the disease, as well as the loss of our soul and our life. And of the physical life and of our spiritual life, the loss of all those things. And here's a lame man sitting at the temple begging. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I'll give. Rise up and walk in Jesus' name." And so he did. And it drew a crowd. And Peter preached an enormous lesson to these individuals as to who Christ was and what they had done to him and what it all meant. And he made some indications that I think are so profoundly significant that it's overlooked a lot as to its significance. Let's look at that passage. Here's the message. He said, and I'll start in it in verse 14. He lets them know who he was. And he says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired to a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the prince and author of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses to that." They had to be witnesses to that. That had to be true, or they would still be running. And there would be no Christianity today, because that would have made Jesus Christ a liar. A liar. It would have discredited him. And you know, he set that way. I don't think many people who are religious heads and leaders that people are worshiping today are worshiping by, such as Muhammad. They didn't say, "Well, I'm going to die, but I'll rise again." They didn't say that because they didn't anticipate that. And if they, and they didn't mean it way future, they meant, "Kill me, I'll rise up in 3 days." That was the thing of the Lord said. That was the test of whether he was telling the truth or not. If he didn't, then he was telling a lie. He would have been a falsifier and everybody would have left him. But they witnessed that. And then they went through hell on earth for him. They were almost all martyred, the witnesses of the resurrection, the apostles particularly. They died for him because he died for them. And he gave them the hope of the resurrection so that they knew that they had the victory. They knew they had the victory. the part of the victory that Christ had won. And they knew what the, finally they knew what the victory was that was being celebrated on Palm Sunday. That is, that we celebrate to, in commemoration of, on Palm Sunday. We're celebrating it because we understand what the victory was. And it was not in secular advantage. It's in the salvation of the soul, the restitution of all things. And here's what we say here in his message. He says, he hath glorified his son. The God of Abraham hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Ye denied the Holy One and just and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witness. I want to emphasize that again. Then, and in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Here he's promoting faith. Faith which gives us the capacity, though we have no merit on our own, we are able to say, in essence, Lord, I can't do anything. I'm helpless. You promised me you would do it for me. You've done it all. All of it. Things that I could never do and would never do. Have no capacity to do. Faith. Oh, let's advertise faith, not of works. And so soundness, that's what's given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I what? That means I know that through ignorance you did it, as did all your rulers. Oh, what ignorance can buy us. Oh, what it can do against us. We need to know the things of the heart and mind of God. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets, all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. What did I just hear? What was that was just said? He said under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, but these things which God before when? Well, a few days before that, a few hours before that event, a few months before that event, maybe a few years while Christ had been on the earth. But he says, no, before, sometime before, has showed by the mouth. And what does it say? Look at the word all. All. It says all his prophets. That what? That Christ should suffer. All of his prophets spoke it, understood it. It was their primary theme. You say, well, I don't see it that thoroughly in the scripture. Well, in the Old Testament? Well, it's very, very much saturating it all the way through. Once you understand it and realize that and look for it. You say, why doesn't it just come right out and tell us the gospel clearly and understandable as in the New Testament? Well, it's because we didn't need that. He gave us the New Testament. That's for us. He gave things for them back then that we don't have clearly. We don't have it. He preserved enough of it so that we could come to an understanding that it's a long line of truth. And he's letting us know that they did understand it. They knew that they could be saved by faith. By grace through faith, as a matter of fact. All the way back, as long as there's been prophets. We know a lot of them. I'm sure we don't know all of them. But let's go a little farther. And what did they know? That Christ should suffer. He would die. He would pay for our sins. He would take our sins upon him. He would suffer all of our hurts and our sorrows. in our place. And through all of that, provide the means for victory over death, hell, and the grave. Victory over all of the issues of loss, in order that we might recover things that could never have been, that the loving heart of God wanted to bestow upon us. And it says, and all his prophets, that Christ should suffer. And what does that call for? It calls for repent, repent, change your mind. Give in to the urges of God to come to the cross. Give in to the urges of God to have the desire, to exercise the desire that he gives us in repentance. To please him. To please him. What pleases him for the sinner more than anything else? Come to me. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden. Oh, he wants us to lay our burdens upon him. We can't carry them. He carries them for us. He carried them up the cross, upon the cross, the whole thing, all of our sorrows, all of our loss. And then it says, repent ye therefore. Repent. Change things. Be converted. Let God change you. Let God transform you. Let him do that. Trust in him. Therefore, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out! You know what that reminds me of? A passage in Philippians where the Lord talks about all of our sins were nailed to the cross. Blotted out, every single thing. He used that imagery of the Roman system of jurisprudence where when a man went to jail for crimes, they marked all the crimes beside the cell door. And as he fulfilled the penalties for one crime, they would mark it out. And if he had another, they had it up here, and they would mark that out as he served it until finally he served the whole thing. It was all blotted out. And they opened the cell. They let him go free. Well, that's the imagery God wants us to know. All of our sins have been blotted out. The Heavenly Father sees them no more. He's forgotten about them. He's forgiven us for them. That's what the Scripture teaches us. And that's the thing, that's the reaction we should have. Repent. Do what God wants you to do. You know what he wants the lost to do? Put their trust in him. You know what trust is? It's believing. Being fully persuaded what God had promised he'll do. Are you fully persuaded what God promised he'll do, he'll do? Are you persuaded you can't do anything about it? That you're hopeless and helpless? Then you're qualified. If you're self-righteous and you're going to help him out some, then you're not qualified. The Bible says there will be many come before him and they'll say, Lord, I did this in your name, I did that in your name. He'll say, well, if you're using that as justification before me for forgiveness of your sins and for making it right with me, it won't work. I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. If you're going to come on the basis of your own goodness, then you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do. And when we say, Lord, there's nothing I can do, nothing, I depend totally on who you are and what you have done, then we are saying to God by putting our trust in him, I can't do anything. There's no merit in that. But it's the thing that pleases God more than anything else from a sinner. Lord, I'm helpless. I cannot do anything. I have nothing to offer that you can accept that would blot out my sins. I'll just have to, without you, I would just have to pay them. I would be paying for an eternal sin, for a sin that has eternal consequences. For thou art glorious, thou art eternal, eternally just, eternally righteous, eternally worthy, eternally glorious, and I have offended thee. I've been treasonous against thee. There's nothing I can do. And he says, I have done it for you. I have wrought the victory for you on Calvary. And the demonstration of it was the resurrection from the dead. That the offering of Christ in our stead was accepted by our Heavenly Father. And so, repent, you therefore. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. What a beautiful thing. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, when He comes to make all things new. That's what means to be refreshed. All things new. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before, in other words, He's gone away now, but He's coming back. He's coming back. The Lord Jesus came. He had the victory over death, hell, and the grave. He had victory over our dead soul, the deadness of our soul, and the dead and the certain mortality of our body, and our helplessness and hopelessness before Him. He gave us the victory over all of that. But He's coming again. He's coming again. Which before we preached, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, there's an interesting statement. The restitution of all things. The times of it. There's going to come a time when the restitution of all things will be completed. Already, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and over the grave basically was the restitution, the victory of our restitution, restoration of our souls and of our body in the resurrection and of our victory over hell and the torments of eternity. That was a great victory, brother. Oh, we can live throughout all eternity and never grasp the enormity of it. And now we have only a small inkling through a glass darkly in appreciation. And still, it's enough to raise our souls to the heavens in appreciation. We need to realize it. We need to ponder it. We need to think upon it. And then it says, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, what would be the restoration? What is in need of restoration? Well, I just mentioned the soul, the body. We need to have restitution or restoration concerning our final destiny. And all that took place on the cross. All the means of that victory. The victory of the restitution. Oh, palms of victory. Crowns of glory. I shall wear. Because of Calvary. Because of the empty grave. What a thing. Then it says, whom the heavens must receive, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. All of them. And there's been prophets since the world began. Now, who was here at the beginning of the world in terms of humanity? Let me think now. Was Adam not the first man? Wasn't it a while before he had children? Yep. Well, there was already a prophet. Who would it have to be? Why, it would have to be Adam. And what did God explain to all the prophets since the world began? That Christ should suffer. He knew that Christ would come. He knew that He could. And He was invited to put His trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have His soul saved in the same way. People weren't saved but different ways. There's never been two or three ways of salvation, brethren. The only way of salvation is the payment that Christ made, not animals. They were simply signifying and symbols to keep it on the mind of men that they were looking for the coming Savior promised by the prophets of old, who would die for our sins, who would suffer and bear them all. Isaiah chapter 53 is the one that tells us most openly and clearly and has been preserved from the ancient times for us. But there's another place that I know that it is. But let's just go ahead on through here and get all these issues of restitution that are going to occur by regeneration and renewal. And that'll be the heavenly government, the government of God, to be recovered upon man rather than this nincompoop, Satan, who wants to take the place of Christ and govern in his place. See? He wants to go into, so badly, he'll go into the temple in the place of Christ, as Christ, during the tribulation period. What an infarction. Then there's not only our soul and our bodies restored and regenerated, and our destiny recovered. There is the recovering of the government of God and his mercy and goodness upon man, and all of his benefits on man. And finally, this earth is dying. It's growing old like a garment. God one day is going to destroy it with fervent heat back to a purification. Give us a new heaven and a new earth. See, these are the things of restitution. And God promised Adam, he explained to him all of these things, no doubt. Here's what's happened, Adam. And here's what I'm going to do about it. You're invited to come to the cross. It's down the road, but it's already here. The Bible says that Since the foundation of the world? What's since the foundation of the world? Well, that crucifixion was from the foundation of the world in its impact. Because he made a promise before the foundation of the world that he would do it. His promises are sure to his Father. And the Father honored it. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was good for all. There's nobody who hasn't been provided the opportunity of coming to Christ as Savior because of the sacrifice that he had made for them, put their trust in him. They've understood it. You could have got a good old sermon that someone could preach this very day all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on the plains of Mamre when Abraham went to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth was prevalent in places in this world then. And I've got proof of it. Let's go over here to Job. Job chapter 19. God turned Satan loose on old Job, except he was controlling. He wasn't allowing him to kill him. Of course, he would have loved to kill Job. But over in Job chapter 19, after much suffering and sorrow, in which the things of this earth got to be bitter and meaningless, he looked up. And that's what happens in these times of hurt and damage and anxiety for people. These things of earth are not all that important anymore, and we start realizing what is important. And we start looking up, don't we? I hope we are. And I hope we have something to offer people looking up to. Don't you, brethren? Don't you think we ought to? And it says here in Job chapter 19, he said, Oh, folks, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in a rock. Forever, a truth that should never die away. For I know, I like that word know, don't you? Because I know whom I have believed, do you? And that's what gives me the persuasion that what I have committed unto him, he is able to keep that, which I have committed unto him. I can't keep myself. He keeps me. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. He knew about the redemption of the cross, didn't he? It said that he knew. It said they knew. It said they were told by all the prophets, the holy prophets. And at the, he says that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. What's the latter day? That's the very end of time. That's the millennial reign. He knew of the millennial reign, didn't he? He knew of these events just like we do. And when was Job? He was about the time of Abraham. Abraham lived, or at least was born, while yet Ham was alive, the one of the men that came across the flood. It was the early time of the new expansion of the populations of the earth, beginning there at Mount Ararat, going over into the river valleys of Babylon and the river valleys of Egypt. And there was a fertile crescent that separated them. And Job was from Uz. And Uz was on the Egyptian side of that fertile crescent in the days of Abraham, or near the lifetime of Abraham. Abraham was clear on the other side. And Abraham knew of God. Abraham understood. The Bible said he had faith in God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness in the same way as you and I here today. And by grace. And in that same chapter, it tells us about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. It tells us that God made it by grace rather than works, so that our salvation and promises would be sure. Anytime anything is depending upon us in any way and we get ourselves in it, we're the weak link in the chain, and the chain will not hold. But God wanted it to be sure, salvation, so that we could be saved. And so he did it all. And it's all based upon him who cannot fail. And he says, well, what was he saying when he said that? In the time when Christ comes to rule on this earth, I'm going to stand there with him. He shall stand. He will stand. His Redeemer will stand, and he'll stand with him. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He knew of the resurrection then, didn't he? He knew of it. And whom I shall see for myself. It's not going to be another guy. It's going to be me. It's going to be the same soul that left this body, that was embodied in the resurrection. And I'll see him, me. This very man right here that's been regenerated and redeemed. He says, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. The purchase price has been made for me. That's a man back in the very ancient times, not too far after the great flood, when the populations began to multiply. And he said, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins, that means feelings, what I feel, be consumed within me for now. Then he says, well, said enough. This was a truth all the way back that men could know. And God preserved through all the holy prophets, made it their primary theme, the scripture says. That was their primary thing. Oh, they prophesied about a whole bunch of stuff, but don't you fail to understand that the central theme of it all was the coming Redeemer and how they could be saved by him through his payment of the price of his redemption by giving up his life. Like I said, for us, his life is our life now. His death was our death. We won't have to be judged to see whether we're going to be saved or not. We're hiding behind the cross. And we're hiding in his righteousness. And we have his righteousness and not our own. It's been restored by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The new birth. We've picked up the genetics of Christ, and it's now his righteousness is in us. And we're suited now to inhabit eternity, that new heaven and that new earth. Well, there's another passage in Job. That was the words of Job. We've got the words of a young man. And youthfulness, I believe, is a symbol of having been not exercising the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. He was the youngest man of all the people advising Job and tormenting him, but this young man was not tormenting. Here's what he presented to us in Job chapter 33, in verse 23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his righteousness. Now, that's not a man's righteousness. If we show a man his righteousness, we're showing him unrighteousness. All have sinned and come short. We're talking about God's righteousness because there is none one good but one. There's only one who is righteous, and that's God. All others have insufficient to be in fellowship with him. And it says, then he is gracious. If somebody will bring a message and let them know the righteousness of God and their lack of it, and their being the sinner, then what? And showing them the dilemma that they're in, that they're helpless. It says, then God will be gracious. Grace, grace is taught here. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sins. He says, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down into the pit. Who is that saying? The Lord. I have found a ransom. There is a ransom. There is an atonement. The word is atonement. Covering for sins. I have found a covering of sins. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can do that. They knew that. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. In other words, now, having found the atonement, he will live forever. He will be resurrected. He knew of those things. And then it says, and it's on the basis of God's grace, not upon the basis of our merit. We come to God meritless. And he saves us by grace, based on his righteousness, his payment of our sins. And it says, he shall pray unto God, and he, God, will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man, God will, his righteousness, imputed righteousness, justification. Doesn't that sound familiar to the book of John and some of the other scriptures and Paul's writings? It sure does, doesn't it? Romans 3, 21 and 22. He looketh upon men. And here's the key. He says, and if any say, I have sinned, if he recognizes that he is a sinner and perverted that which was right, and I've sinned, and I've done wrong, and it profiteth me nothing, it's just gotten me into trouble, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. Now, speaking of Sheol, hell, the place of torment, and his life shall see the light. Now, that's a reference to the new birth. His life, his new life shall see the light. We'll be born again. The Bible says the natural man, that's the one that's dead spiritually before God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And we are as a natural man, having never been born again, having never trusted Christ, having never been regenerated, we're dead as a doornail. Just as dead as a cadaver, a physical cadaver, we got a spiritual cadaver. And it is insensitive and unable to understand and realize the things of God except by supernatural conviction. Then it says, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. Now, another way of saying that is there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for all. He died for all. He came for all. He invites everyone to come. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. A reinforcement of the idea that we know as the new birth. Spiritual life. You know, the Bible told us that Jesus was dealing with some folks that were cantankerous with him. And he told them, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And then he named some. He said, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why, they had been physically dead for many years. Centuries, as a matter of fact. So what was he getting at? He was getting at those men were truly alive, spiritually alive, though physically dead. And they had life forevermore. And of course, the promise is the resurrection. That's going to come. Assured that victory is there. Again, that was celebrated going into Jerusalem on that day on the foal of an ass, strewn with palms of victory along the way. But that was the victory that was won that day. What a victory. And it's a victory that all men have been able to take advantage of from Adam all the way through simply by putting their confidence in the work and ministry of the Lamb who would come. For us, it's the Lamb who did come. But it's all the same in God's side of eternity. Now, I want to end by talking about another entrance, triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. Now, I won't have time to get it out for you. I'll do it. I will expound upon it in my next message, but I'm going to introduce it to you right now. And it's found in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And the setting of this is the beginning, shall we say, the calm before the storm of the great tribulation. I count it as in the tribulation time. And it's after the resurrection of the saints. It's illustrating and giving us a picture of what it'll be like after the resurrection of the saints when they're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to go through a judgment seat of Christ up there, get our position, possessions in his kingdom, but we'll all be there. We'll all be saved. We'll all be rejoicing that we're there. Though I'm sure there will be moments of regret during the period of our having to stand before Christ and give an account of how we live for him as Christians. And again, we're not being judged for our soul. Read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 if you like. And you'll see about that judgment. It's not a judgment to see if you're lost or saved. But we have a vision that God has given us. And of a multitude. We go from God preparing a group of Jewish people to minister during the 144,000 during the tribulation period to be especially his envoys to this earth to share the gospel and to give God's message to man on this earth to minister. The church is gone. Israel is restored as the as the spiritually preeminent institution. The church is that today, which involves Jews and Gentiles and people of all nations. But in those days, Jews will get returned to spiritual preeminence, and they will be persecuted terribly. It'll be called a time of Jacob's sorrow. But in heaven, the saints are presented as multitudes, countless multitudes. Listen to it. After this, speaking after dealing and preparing the Jews for the ministry of the great tribulation and representation of God during that time. After this, I beheld, and lo, look. I beheld, look, a multitude, a great multitude, which no man can number, and people and tongues stood before the throne, meaning all different kinds of languages. That's lingua. All different kinds of languages. People of all nations. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And the Lamb is the emphasis, the one who bought them and paid the price for them. And it says, but he's really a lion. Now you get me a lion that'll behave like a lamb, and he's out of his nature, isn't he? Well, Christ is a lion. He submitted himself to open not his mouth and to go. The lion in the role of a lamb. But it says, clothed with white robes. See, they got clothes on. A little earlier we saw a multitude like that. And they were given robes to, and told to wait. And they were anxious to get their bodies. Well, they've got their bodies here. They got the white robes on. And what? Look and see what it says. And palms in their hands. Palm leaves. They're getting ready for a celebration of another great victory. And where is it going to be celebrated, brethren? Well, I'm going to show you. It's going to be celebrated with Christ going into Jerusalem and taking his throne of glory. And the victory at that point is the overthrow of the government of Satan and the reinstallation of the governance of God over man. Oh, what a day that'll be. But look, it's palms of victory. And when Christ goes into Jerusalem, there'll be multitudes. I think I know what they'll be shouting. I think I know. I'll share it with you next time. What a deal. The victory that needs to be won and celebrated there is when God takes his throne over men. Oh, what a day, what a time. Let's pray. Don't we have that hope, brethren? Hey, we're going to be there. We're going to be there. We'll get our palm. We'll get our palm. We'll be in that crowd. Hey, rejoice. The evidences are that that's not too far away. It's not too far away. Not too far off. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Heavenly Father, I want to pray that we can be appreciative to you. That we can be people who will give you our lives. The Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 12 of Romans, we ought to give our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you. In consideration of all you've done for us and all the benefits and all the important things that we could do in our life and with our life, it is the most significant. It's our reasonable service, after all. May we be found faithful, especially in these times. May we, again, as I expressed last Sunday, that we take this time to build a worldwide process of the truth going forth from this place. And we pray not only for this place, utilizing the technology of our time to reach all the world, but that all the churches will, all of your people, not only through that cyberspace, but each day as we walk among our neighbors and workmen. May we be a witness for you. May we always be sensitive to the need of the salvation of the souls of the people around us. Oh, help us not to be callous. All the things that people are trying to do to be a blessing and a help, even the lost are gathering around and trying to help with food service and risking their lives in the medical industry. And we want to pray for them during this period of time, Lord. But use it to open our eyes and look up. Look up. May we have the answers when they begin to get a yearn to know. What about next? What is next after life? What is next? Death is haunting and moving all around us. No one is going to escape this life without dying except for the resurrection. And there will be some few of those people of all humanity, but a multitude in relationship to the whole. We thank thee. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. And oh, brethren, how I love my brethren. And hope to see we can gather again soon. Amen.